John chapter 3, starting in verse 22, and it reads, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him.' John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. And Lord, as we go through your word this morning, Lord, I just pray that your character would be revealed, that you would speak to us, reveal yourself to us, Lord, that we could know you, and not, as we saw last week, not just a perceiving knowledge, but Lord, experience you. So I just pray for that this morning. Would we experience your spirit and presence this morning, God? Fill us with your love. In your son's name, amen. You may be seated. So John chapter 3. We began last week looking as Jesus spoke to this Jewish leader by the name of Nicodemus. And what we saw between him and Nicodemus' conversation is that there is a vast, cavernous difference between perceiving Jesus, the word that Nicodemus used when he said, "We know you are from heaven." He perceived it. It was something that you just kind of have thoughts of. And there's a huge difference between that and believing about Jesus and experiencing him. We saw last week that Jesus made a very clear, imperative statement. You must be born again. And to be born again is to be born spiritually. Last week, as we looked at that, and it was during Passover time, and Jesus stood on that Temple Mount, the very place he would eventually go to be sacrificed for our sins, is what we saw is that Jesus was making this very clear statement, is that in John 3:16, he makes it so clear about how much Jesus loves you. And you was back to that time of Abraham and Isaac, and that the Lord provided himself a sacrifice for us. And it was in that context that we got this amazing verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And we saw for those of us who are someone who has been born spiritually, resting in the work of Jesus on the cross, that we are called to be, as it says, the Spirit is like the wind, that you may not know where it comes from, where it's going, but you can see the effects around, and that we are to live our lives in such a way as to be that wind, that people experience Christ around and through us. And that John, as we've read over and over again, it is the heart verse, guys, of this entire book. And we will see chapter after chapter. John chapter 20, verse 31, the whole point was made clear to us. John wrote, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And now we come to John chapter 3, verse 22. And it says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there." Now, I like this verse because it actually kind of reminded me when I was going back to get my bachelor's in school. I went to the industry program, got my nursing and all that stuff. But I went back to get my bachelor's. And so they make you take some classes to round you out as a person, I guess. I guess that's what they make you take those classes for. So I took a writing and poetry class. I just did. You have to get checked off on different things. And it used to crack me up because we would read these poems, and there's one that stuck out to me because, especially around nowadays, you can appreciate this or this season, is that there's this whole poem about this red leaf tree, and it talks about this red leaf tree, and these people in this class start discussing all about how, you know, red, this symbol of of death and the blood and the browns and just how, you know, there's this comfortness. And they're going into all the symbolism. And I don't know, maybe I sounded ignorant to all of them. I just kind of raised my hands. Like, or the dude really likes fall. And he's just pointing out a tree and saying, man, isn't fall pretty? And that's a pretty tree. I don't know if it has to do with all of that, but sometimes people can read too much into things. And so that can happen even with this area. Some people looking at where Jesus is baptizing and where, you know, and they're going, well, what, you know, people start diving into the name of Enon and Salim, and they get into all these things. But the answer was right there. They were baptizing there because there was a lot of water there. And you need a lot of water for baptism. So I just like the fact that this is one of those verses. Sometimes we can get into verses and it's great to dig into language, but sometimes you're just calling a fall tree more than it is. It's a pretty tree. Here was an area. Don't make more of it. It was a lot of water. They were baptizing a lot of people. They needed a lot of water. So with that, it says, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. We went through and looked at John's life, John the Baptist, from his birth, his pre-birth announcement, all the way up to him being thrown in prison and eventually his death. But this is just kind of giving you a little time reference to where John the writer is talking about, is that John the Baptist has not yet been thrown in prison, obviously because people are talking to him by the river. Verse 25, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, we kind of mentioned this when we spoke about John the Baptist and kind of his life, but again, a little bit more is where this dispute would have come up from. When I was in Israel, there were these different areas where we would go and visit, and you would see like these giant, not even giants, it looked like basically a one-man hot tub carved out of stone. And you would see these little areas, and as we would go to different places, they would point out that you knew that this had some sort of priestly connection or purification, because those things were called mikvahs. And what they were is there's all sort of laws attached to them. They had to get water either from a fresh source or literally just caught from the rain. And they are used for purification processes. A lot of times the mikvahs were like these pool things that the people would fully submerge into. And it was about cleansing yourself a lot of times before something special. Most of the time before you were going to take a sacrifice to the temple or take it to an area to be sacrificed, you would have to actually go through your own little kind of cleansing. And so they had these mikvahs. It was a practice of preparation. And so these Jewish people are coming up and going, okay, I'm confused, because we baptize people, or when people would be coming into Judaism, if someone would want to decide, hey, I want to follow this faith of yours, they would say, okay, you got to go through this cleansing process, and they would go into the mikvah and they get cleansed up. And so they're looking at John the Baptist even from the beginning going, we're confused about what you guys are doing, because these are all Jews and you're not heading to a temple. You're out here in the river. What is the point? So there's this dispute that was coming up. What is this point that you're going through? And if you guys remember, the whole thing John said is this was a baptism until repentance. What this baptism was, and the same thing that Jesus and his disciples would be sending people through, it was bringing someone to a place of repentance, all in preparation for that coming sacrifice. And so that's what this process was. And so there's this debate. When we're calling people to this repentance, it's not about just legalism of ceremonially washing, but it carried with it the exact same symbolism. You would prepare yourself for the sacrifice that was to come. And so we are putting people through this process as this symbol. As we come under the water, fully submerging into this water, it is not an act of cleansing, but it is an act of preparing for the sacrifice that is to come, a place of repentance. Verse 26 says, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. This is fear-mongering at its like highest. This is where, so John the Baptist sees Jesus walking towards him and tells him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they say, oh, that's all great. But look, your disciples are starting to follow him. Everyone's choosing to go be baptized by him. And so they come to John the Baptist disciples and they start telling him. And now everybody's coming to John and going, look what's happening. Everyone's leaving your baptism practice and they're going over to him. And this is complete trying to lead somebody by fear. And I just want us to understand that, because this is complete contrast to how God leads us in our life. God will not lead you by fear. In fact, there's a verse here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. When I was a really young kid, really young, like 7 or so, I used to have night terrors. I couldn't sleep well at night. I would wake up sweating and freaking out all the time. And I remember my parents had taken me to some church convention thing. It was too young for me to remember. But I remember I was like young enough to where I wasn't allowed to be like where the adults were. I couldn't be where I thought the cool kids were. So I actually somehow got like smooshed into like the nursery area. So maybe I was a little bit younger than 7. I don't know what was happening. I just remember like I fell asleep many times like I did when my parents would take me to these like all night church things. But I woke up like terrified, and the lead person came over. Hey, are you okay? What's going on? I think I scared them, and I just kind of told them, like, you know, I keep every time I go to sleep, I see this face. I have these things, and this lady just started to pray with me, and she said, I want to give you a verse, and she shared with me this verse that literally from a young person, I made this a verse that whenever I would start to have these moments, I literally would say this verse to myself over and over. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 7. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And it is this verse that just reminds us that God doesn't come in and lead by fear. God's directive, God's guidance isn't something where he comes in and he brings condemnation and fear. Remember, we read earlier that Jesus has not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And so we read in this moment that these people would want to lead John the Baptist in this very fearing way that is completely contrary to the leading of God. And just for the sake of bringing it up, and John, we're going to see John's response to this so beautifully in just a bit, but I guess I should address it because it's something weird that I feel has kind of snuck into, I'm not going to beat up on the bride, but just want to edify and encourage, but something has kind of crept into the church where there becomes this idea that somehow I'm in any competition with the church down the street. We are the body of Christ. There is no competition. If God is going to bless another ministry and people are going there and being fed, praise God. We should be excited for that. We're not in some weird competition. We should be excited for when another church that God is blessing and thriving. So I got to say, it's just something that I super appreciate, that many times when you hear Pastor Jeff next door pray and lead, he will pray for the other churches. It's something we should be doing. We are not in competition. We're not in competition with any other church. That is, as there are churches that stand on the word of God, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should be excited for them when God is blessing them. With that, we look at verse 27. It says, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And this is so true. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. This is one of, again, these great encouraging verses as we're hearing John saying, look, everything that I have, everything that I've been given, it's a gift from God. Our intellect, our skills, our health, whatever we have, it's all a gift from God. And he's just saying, look, every good thing is from God. And it's so great that it's coming from somebody who doesn't shift like a shadow. From the consistent, loving faithfulness of God, he gives these good gifts. The big thing to also take away from that is, again, is what John is saying here. He's saying, look, because it's all coming from heaven, it all belongs to God. Everything, everyone belongs to God. So if God wants to do with whatever he wants to do, with whatever is his, it's his prerogative. He has it. It's his. He owns it. I'm just a steward for a time being of whatever he's given me. And so it is all his for him. It kind of reminds me, actually, later we're going to read in John chapter 1, where we've talked about this before, where Peter and the different disciples are around Jesus, and Jesus is talking about how, you know, some are going to be martyred for him. And Peter goes, well, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus, I love Jesus' response, 21 verse 22 of John says, Jesus said to him, if I will that you remain till I come, what is that to you? Follow me. And so here's John the Baptist. There's people saying, look, everybody's going over to Jesus. Everyone's leaving your ministry. And he goes, what is that to me? It all belongs to God. If God wants to send them all over there, praise God, it's his. They belong to him. I should be happy for that. Verse 28 says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And this is, again, these are, I know these are simple verses that we're reading, but just the weight and power of what John is saying here is he's understanding who he is in God. And it is a great place to start when we're trying to understand who we are. John the Baptist is saying, look, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not God. That is something every single one of us have to come to grips with, and the reality of we are not God. We are not the ones in control. We are not the ones who make the rules. We are not God. And knowing our identity, it's important to start with understanding who we are not. In fact, I would say it's crucial, if not imperative, to understanding who we are, is to understand who we are not. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 5, it says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. There is one God, the one through all things are from and for. And he says, look, it all belongs to him. I told you, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not him. And we should all come to that place of understanding, like, I'm not God. And if I'm not God, what does that mean? Who am I? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is that one God. So when we come to that realization, the first understanding who we are not, you are not God. There is only one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, though, begins to tell us who we are. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Again, understanding who you are not. You are not God. This idea that it's my body, I can do whatever I want with it, that is not true. You are not your own. Verse 20 says, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are not God. You are not your own. But you are his special possession that he bought with his blood on that cross. And in doing so, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, for those who have believed in him, who have been given the right to be called children of God. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Understand who you are. You are that special possession that when you place your faith in him, he says you are co-heirs with Christ, the Son of God. You become co-heirs with Jesus himself. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 28 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The things you do in this life, the clothes you wear, the profession you choose, that is not your identity. That is not who you are. You are a child of God for those who have placed their faith in him and have that amazing identity. Understand who you are as you are loved by God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 through 11 says, in this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, that's the name he calls you. You are his special possession. You are his beloved. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And lastly, again, as John has stated very clearly, who he is not, in understanding that, it gave him all openings to fully understand who he is. And for you today to know this morning who you are in Christ, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. That is the parable that Jesus chose to talk about you. You are that special treasure that he gave up everything for. You are that amazing special treasure that he went to the cross and paid for. John chapter 3, verse 29 says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." This is just common sense. I love what John does here. John the Baptist is giving just a real-world illustration. He's telling them, look, the wedding's not about the best man. The best man's not the bride, it's not the groom. It would be incredibly strange and weird if the best man was somehow upset that people were paying more attention to the bride and the groom than him or anyone else in the wedding party. What would be even more strange? Think about this. What would be even more strange is if the bride was more interested in the best man than the groom. Might make for some fun Hollywood romantic comedies, but in real life, that is messed up. Anybody watching that wedding would be like, there is something incredibly strange here. That bride keeps looking over at the best man with all these lovey looks, and the groom's right there. The groom's right there, and that's what John is telling him, going, look, I'm the best man here. I'm not the groom. As the best man, I am happy to be here because the whole point of coming to the wedding was to see my best friend, to see this groom receive his bride. That's the whole point. And that best man is there and they're happy and they're excited to see the groom get married to the bride. And that's what John is saying. He said, my joy is fulfilled in seeing this. This is what I came to see. This is the wedding right here. They are going to the groom, and that's everything that we want to be. By the way, just another shared identity we have in Jesus. We, the church, we are the very bride of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." And it is in that illustration of him saying, I'm the best man. The main show, the wedding show, it's about the groom and the bride. And in that full context, he says this single sentence, amazing verse. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. Mark chapter 9, verse 35 says, and he, speaking of Jesus, sat down, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. John is saying, look, he needs to increase. He needs to increase in my life. I need to become last. I need to become that servant of all. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He's saying that is what they need more. They don't need John the Baptist. They need more of him. He should increase that I should decrease. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And for us, we're given this charge in Romans chapter 12, very beginning, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 31, John says, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Very simply, John the Baptist is telling us the thing we've been hearing since the very first chapter, the very first verse. Jesus is not just a man. This isn't just a prophet. This isn't just a guy with good ideas to apply to your life. Jesus is God himself. God from eternity past, the eternal constant before all things, that he is God that is light and life for all mankind. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 tells us, For in him all things were created, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is telling us he is that very God. In verse 32 of John chapter 3 says, and what he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Now he is speaking specifically about God's Spirit through the Son. And he's saying, look, this isn't in someone who is giving out a measure or a dose of God's Spirit. But he is saying he has the full access. He is God himself. He is that very living embodiment of God himself. He is God, but this word, this statement that God does not give the Spirit by measure is such an amazing promise that each one of us get to have. Acts chapter 2 verse 17 says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. But that wording, I will pour out, not dole out. You get a little bit of Spirit. You get a little Spirit. Oh, I guess you a little bit more. Here's a couple more doses. No, he says pour out this flowing, never-ending, overwhelming, consuming, pouring out of God's Spirit. In John chapter 7, verse 38, we are told, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That he's saying, it is always meant to be a flow out. That as he is pouring out his Spirit into us, that we are to be that conduit by which living water literally just exudes from our body. Torrents. Flowing water. And verse 35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Very simply, this is John making this connection for those Jews who are having this struggle here. He is letting them know that to reject Jesus is to reject God's Son, which is to reject God the Father himself. John chapter 10, verse 30 and 33, when we get there, tells us, I and the Father, this is Jesus speaking, are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for the blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Jesus wasn't hiding who he was. And they knew very well as they picked up those stones. It wasn't for, you know, oh, he's a guy doing good works, and we don't like that. Because he stood there to say that he and the Father were one. And that's just what John is telling them here. Understand that he is sent by the Father, that he and the Father are one, and to reject him is to reject God himself. And we end John chapter 3 in verse 36 that says, so very, very, very simply, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. What an amazing promise. He who believes, gnoskos, experience, the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's not much more that needs to be said about that. It's so clear and simple. But I'll take us back up, and as we end the book, taking us to that heart of John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Very simply, the question and application of John chapter 3 is to ask ourselves this: have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for sure that if you were to die today, that you would have eternal life? Do you know that? and that experiential, fully resting, never faltering knowledge. I know that because I have experienced that. Or is that something you still sit in this room today and that's just something you perceive about? I have all the knowledge about it, but can't say that you've come to that place where you have rested and know that for yourself. If that's where you are this morning, I ask, don't leave this room without knowing and definitely that if you were to leave this world today, that you would be in heaven with the one who paid his life for you, who loved you, and offered himself a sacrifice for you. If you have come to that place, maybe you're someone who has that knowledge. You're secure in your own salvation. But in regards to committing your life to God, maybe as we look at this scene of these people at the water's edge coming to be baptized, that you're somebody that's just kind of playing around in the water. You're standing in it. You go in from time to time. Now is that time, as we are called, as he's talking about this spirit that is poured out upon us. It's time to go all in. Stop playing around in the water. He has called you to this amazing life that he wants you to experience, and he wants you to come to him and that fully submerged, dive all in and enjoy this life that he has provided for us, this freedom and this power to be that source that he provides in us, to be that conduit for that torrent of living water that will change the lives of people all around us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that as we end this morning's time of teaching, that God, it would just be something that stirs in us a desire to know you more, Lord, that we wouldn't be satisfied with maybe our once a week time where the Bible's open. We wouldn't be satisfied with playing around in the water, but Lord, we would look to enjoy a fully submerged life in your spirit that you desire to pour out upon us. Lord, that we can rest in these amazing promises that you have for us and in who you've called us, who you've made us to be, that by faith in you, Lord, we're your children. You're beloved, your special possession that you paid everything for. Lord, would we live lives in such gratitude, not in trying to work our ways. There's nothing that we can do. Nothing we can do to earn your love because you give it so freely. But Lord, that we would live lives simply in gratitude to be transformed and conformed into your image. Lord, that you would increase and that we could decrease. Because again, Lord, like ourselves, this world desperately needs more of you. In your son's name, amen.